Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And this title, you know, may or may not capture for in your mind what we're doing. But let me share this. God is really into forgiveness. And that forgiveness is so complete. He said that there is no sin, no transgression, no warped living, no wickedness that we could ever descend into and totally soil and stain our lives with, that he will not absolutely, completely erase the record that we've ever done that, and will completely, forever put the penalty on Jesus Christ instead of us. That is the abundant life. It's the life that we go through knowing our Father is in heaven. He loves us. He forgives our sins. He'll never abandon us. He'll never ditch us. He'll never disown us. He will always love us and always is close to us, hearing and protecting and providing for us. That's the abundant life, the kind of the perfect family. We're in the perfect family. We've got the most powerful dad. We've got the richest dad. We've got the most famous dad. And we've got the most beautiful and glorious family we're a part of. And that's the abundant life. And we go through life knowing that. And there's a confidence. There's a thrill. But Jesus introduces us to the other half of the equation. For those who have entered the abundant life can become a tormented life if we fail to do what it says in verse 12. So let's just look at what it says in verse 12, because as we open to Matthew 6, we've come to the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer in verse 12. This petition is all about the constant need that we have for cleansing. Cleansing from our sins. When we sin, and the majority of our sins are relational sins. I don't know if you realize that. In all the sin lists in the New Testament, usually half of all the sins are interpersonal jealousies and envies and evil speakings and slanders and harming one another in whatever way. They're sins against people. When we sin against a person, it's much like living on a tile-floored home and carrying around delicate stemware, and when you sin against someone, you throw it on the floor and it makes a big mess. Now, we can say, I'm sorry, et cetera, et cetera. But what do you do with all the shards on the floor? They have to be cleaned up, or else you walk on them. Do you know what a lot of people do? They ignore the offense, and they go through life walking, cut by it through life and getting infected, and every time it resurfaces the pain. It's because they're not cleaning up the mess. That's what this cleansing is about. Every time there's a sin, there has to be a cleansing of it, or you walk through it the rest of your life. Most people are walking through the results of all their sins. That's what lostness is. We get to have all of our sins cleaned up, and we have an instant cleansing that's available. But if we neglect it, it's dangerous. And there's an amazing contrast in verse 12 between the forgiving heart and the unforgiving heart. So basically this, the context of forgiveness is what surrounds this whole Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to read it with you, and you can sit down. This is not our passage we're going to read. That's in a couple moments. So just follow along in your Bibles as I read. And as I read the Lord's Prayer, starting in verse 9, going all the way down to verse 15, there are going to be 6 repeated words. One word repeated 6 times, which means in 8 verses, if you repeat one word 6 times, it means it's really important to the context of what we're talking about. So, as we read the Lord's Prayer, look at the wider context of what Christ says we will see. And that is a strong emphasis on our need for forgiveness. And look for the word forgiveness the 6 times. Here we go, starting verse 9. You follow along. Matthew 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's 2.
Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 14, for if you forgive, there's number three, men, their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive. There's number four, you. Verse 15, for if you do not, there it is again, forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven, there it is number six, forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness is at the heart of all that we are as believers. We can say we are forgiven and that we have a Father in heaven who has forgiven us, and therefore we are forgiving of those around us. That's the whole emphasis of this passage. Forgiven, forgiving. And we don't enjoy the benefits of the forgiven whenever we fail to be forgiving. And Jesus sternly warns against that. Well, doesn't verse 14 and 15 just kind of puzzle you a little bit? I mean, if you really are a Christian, and if you really know the blessings of salvation, look at verse 14 again. If you forgive men, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Is this a little reciprocity here? I forgive, you forgive. You know? And then verse 15 gets worse. If you don't forgive, he won't forgive. Wait a minute. Is this conditional? Is God conditionally forgiving me based on whether I'm forgiving others? Why, it could possibly sound like it's saying that. You know, we could sit and puzzle through that for a long time. Well, guess what? Several months after this was taught by Jesus, Peter is still working on this. He is still trying to figure out how much he has to forgive, because Peter was like a little Mr. Bulldozer. You know, he was always plowing into people, and he bothered so many people that I mean, he needed to always be saying, I'm sorry. And people didn't like him either, and so he was always getting bumped. And so turn over to chapter 18, because this is what's phenomenal. Several months later, in verse 21, after Jesus taught this forgiving and forgiveness stuff, Peter still had this need of forgiveness on his mind, and so he starts asking Jesus a question. Now, I don't know if you realize how wonderful Peter was. Peter asked good questions. And he's the one that stops everything and says, how long before you come back? Aren't you glad he asked that question? And Peter says, all these good questions. Well, look at this question in verse 21. Because in answering Peter's question, Jesus tells a very vivid and sobering parable that contrasts, look at this, the abundant life, the forgiven life, the life that knows that there's nothing between me and the Lord. As Paul said, I have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. That's abundant life. You just go through life. And there's no one that ruins your day when you see them. Because everyone, no matter how bad they are never as bad as how I have been to God. No one can be worse to me in their little life than I, my whole lifetime of sin against God. And I am so abundantly forgiven that I am forgiving everybody. But Jesus tells a story contrasting the life he offers with the life some believers end up with. And it's really a sobering story. The abundant life versus the tormented life. That amazing contrast between the heart that is tender and forgiving one another and the heart that is hard and unforgiving. That contrast is what we're looking at this morning. And no one explains it more clearly than Jesus. And we're going to read, starting in verse 21, all the way to the end of the chapter. Okay, you ready? We're in Matthew 18. We're starting in verse 21. You're following along, and I'm going to read. Let's all stand together for the reading of God's Word, and we will chug through this, and it's fascinating how Jesus illustrates the contrast between the abundant, forgiven, and forgiving person and the one who won't. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now pause for a minute. You all know what that means. Peter is saying, I'm keeping track of every time someone bothers me, and I'm going to just keep, you know, forgiving them. And I'll even do a complete huge one of seven, which to Jews was a complete set. And Jesus said, no, don't keep track of them till you get a whole set. Just never stop forgiving anyone of anything. That's what 70 times 7 is. You can't possibly keep track of 490 of anything. I mean, you'd get distracted. It just isn't. What Jesus is saying is, you don't even keep track of any offenses. Don't do that. And so that must have been hard to swallow, but he doesn't stop there. Now he tells the story. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now pause, we're off the page here. We don't use talents, we use dollars. A talent was the highest denomination of money there was. Only the super wealthy had talents. A talent was concentrating what would be like a lifetime of earnings. If a normal person worked their entire life, my dad worked 46 years for General Motors, that entire time would barely equal a talent. And this wasn't one talent. This is 10,000. That would be like 300,000 years of work, which is just, I mean, the idea was not to calculate how much it's worth. It's an impossible sum. So this guy was impossibly in debt, verse 24. But he was, verse 25, but as he was not able to pay it, his master commanded that he be sold, and that his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Verse 27, and the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him all the debt. Wow. That's an astounding, I mean, everybody, God's unconditional love and forgiveness must have just been wonderful for them to hear. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii was a little coin, a day's pay. When you went out and worked all day long, you got one of those. So 100 of them is like 3 months' pay. That's a good amount of money, but it's nothing like the endless sum that the other owed. So this guy is owed kind of a reasonable small debt. And he laid, verse 28, hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what I owe. I mean, he's choking this small debtor. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw he had done this, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Now look up from your Bibles. What if the story ended there? That would really be an interesting story. It would be about a guy that owned an impossible sum and a guy that owed a little sum, and the guy that was forgiven the impossible sum hard-heartedly choked and wrongfully treated his minor debtor. And we would go, another nice parable. Thank you, Jesus, for another great story. But how did this start in verse 21? The apostle, the leader of the apostles, said, how often should I, who have been forgiven by you, forgive others who sin against me? And Jesus is answering this to the disciples. We happen to be disciples too. Now look how he ends it. There's one more verse. Jesus then looks them all in the eyes, not just Peter. He looks the whole apostolic band in the eyes and said, so my heavenly Father also will do to you. Somehow they're in the story. Somehow the king is God, the servants are them. All of them owe a great debt to God, and everybody owes little debts to us. And he says, if you, each of you, from your heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This is one of the most sobering of all of Christ's parables, because it is intimately personal to us. If there's anyone you know of today standing here that has harmed you in such a way that you, down deep in your heart, say, I will never forgive him for what he did to me, her for what she did to me, them for what they did to me. Then God says, so my heavenly Father will do to you. What? What's the antecedent? What is that pointing back to? Verse 34. The tormented life that many saved, abundant life possessors are not enjoying today. Have you ever seen a Christian that looks very unchristian? They're living the tormented life. After 38, almost 39 years of being a pastor, almost four decades, that is behind 90% of all the people I counsel. There's something in their life that has embittered them, in their marriage, in their parenting, in their job, in life. And they're tormented. And God said, that's not how you should be. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that all of us will be stirred by your Spirit, because this may be one of the most applicable lessons of all the Lord's Prayer. We all worship and we all have needs and we all want you to be glorified, but every single one of us have been sinned against by someone. Knowingly or unknowingly, they have deeply harmed us and wounded us and despitefully used us and maligned us and harmed us and robbed us of something dear. And our response will either lead to an abundant life or a tormented life. I pray that you would stir our hearts to repent of all unforgiveness, as you pointed out to us today and in the days ahead, so that we can be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving anyone like you have forgiven us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, the next area we're to maintain in our spiritual lives is this one. And you remember what we're doing. The Lord's Prayer is Christ's checklist. That's why it's the most well-known passage in the Bible. Throughout the history of the church, this has been central. This is the very first, the Lord's Prayer is the very first thing we find in the very first published Christian guide that's from the second century. After the apostles, the first thing they published was about the Lord's Prayer. It just was the core, the heart. It was known by everyone in the early church, just as it's the most widely known passage today. And so it's Christ's checklist for our spiritual health on a daily basis. And we've been going through it, and we started at the top floor, and we've moved down to the fifth floor down. Daily worship of our Almighty God is our Father in heaven. We worship Him. Daily consecration, asking Him to rule in our body, your kingdom come. Daily submission to His will be done. I want to follow you through life. Daily reliance, I want you to give me what I need, even the strength to forgive, even the hope to go on when I've been harmed. And that's where we are, the daily cleansing, so that I don't walk through life on all the shards of all the broken relationships, which will bring me pain for the rest of my life unless I allow the Lord to clean them up. And the only way He cleans them up is for me to release. See, the word forgive, this word right here, is the word aphiomi, which means to release. You let go of it. You just throw it on the floor with a broken glass? No, actually, you give it to the Lord. Because the Lord says, vengeance is mine. You know, everyone this morning in many churches around the country, do you know what they're talking about? The Colorado shooter. I mean, it's like churches just follow current events, and they just, you know, it's just kind of like whatever's trending in Twitter we got to talk about. Well, if you want to talk about the Colorado shooter, the way the news is projecting or portraying or spinning or whatever the news does, is this guy was against abortion and he's kind of a crazy, he saw his hair, and you know, he lives in a little house trailer on the side of the Rocky Mountains, and he was upset because of the videos about the body part sales, and so he's going to go in there and take vengeance and kill more people, right? And that's noble, right? Wrong. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. No matter how bad abortion is, it's never right to take vengeance and kill and be like the devil who loves to kill and steal and destroy. You see, the cleansing of my relationships is releasing that vengeance to the Lord. Did you know God can get even with someone much better than we can? You know, it's kind of like Turkey and Russia. I mean, don't poke the bear. You know what I mean? If someone is more powerful than you, you back off. God says, I'm more powerful. Why are you taking the lead and getting vengeance against people? It's my place to take vengeance, God says, in my time, in my way. So I need to cleanse my relationships. I clean up all the broken shards of all the relationships in life by releasing them and forgiving them and doing what it says already in the Sermon on the Mount, that I bless those that persecute me. I mean, that really riles people up. If they're saying, I'm firing you, say, oh, thank you for firing me. You know, just hug them, you know. That will really, you know, they'll call security quicker because that is so abnormal. That we bless those that persecute us, that we pray for those that despitefully use us, that we love our enemies. Love means sacrifice for them. That's the daily cleansing. And then we need, and we'll see in the future, daily protection of our mind. Deliver us from the evil one, which is the whole battlefield. And then we need the whole component of surrendering to the Lord. But basically, forgiveness is our most precious commodity. If you think about it, that's our identity. We are the fellowship of the forgiven. We celebrate communion, which is his blood of the new covenant that he forgave us. We're going to a place where we're going to stand around the throne and thank him for forgiving us. Forgiveness is totally surrounding our identity. We are the forgiven. And we have been forgiven of everything. Each of us who know Jesus as Lord and Savior have experienced God's once and for all forgiveness. Now that's what sets Christianity apart from all other religions, even from the other branches that call themselves Christianity. Christianity is a once and for all forgiveness. It's not a dispensed sacramental forgiveness. See, that's the error of Romanism. Romanism says that Jesus paid part of it and you've got to pay the rest, and we are the loan company and we dispense sacraments and grace every time you were baptized or you go to communion or you confess. No, we have received the instant of calling on the name of the Lord a decree from the judge of all that says your sins, all of them, are forever gone and you are completely forever forgiven. That's salvation. All of us have experienced that. We all have. The instant that we called in the name of the Lord and trusted him as our Savior, we received complete salvation at that moment. We got all of God. He moved in completely. Now, he doesn't have all of us. We have a lot of locked rooms in our life. And sanctification is God going around and saying, can you unlock this door of your life? Can you unlock that door of your life? Are you going to let me into this part of your life? I want to have all of you. You have all of me. But when we got saved, we got all of him. As believers, we're no longer under God's condemnation. You all know Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. We're no longer facing his judgment. We are no longer destined for hell. We were born destined for hell. That's our destination. But God changed our destination. And forever changed our destination. Our Father has declared us pardoned, justified, forever forgiven. But now, turn back to chapter 6, because now we have Peter's conundrum. Why do you think he's asking questions? So, what are you talking about, Jesus, in verses 12, 14, and 15? Jesus, here in Matthew 6, explains that God our Father, once and for all, has forgiven sins, but attaches to our enjoyment of that blessing a personal responsibility. And it's the law of consequences. And God says, there's a consequence. If you have received my absolute once and for all pardon, justifying forgiveness, and it does not change you to be absolutely forgiving of everyone around you, the consequence will be that you will not enjoy your forgiveness. I'm going to withhold your enjoyment of me being your father, of me giving you this absolute, you're going to be tormented. Now look how he puts it. Basically, the forgiven must be forgiving or else. In fact, if I was Ken Taylor, you know, the guy that wrote the Living Bible back in the, whatever, 50s or 60s, or if I was Eugene Peterson, you know, the guy that wrote the modern paraphrase, The Message, both those are not Bibles, they're paraphrases. They're actually sermons. Ken Taylor told the Bible story to his kids, and they wrote it down. Eugene Peterson kind of tells, it's kind of like a sermon on what he says the Bible means. Well, if I was writing a paraphrase of the Bible, verse 12, 14, and 15, I would reduce to, the forgiven must be forgiving or else. I mean, isn't that kind of what it says? And that's what we need to think about. Another way to say it is Jesus gives a prerequisite for receiving forgiveness in the words, as we have also forgiven our debtors. The principle is simple, but it's sobering. If we have forgiven, we will be forgiven. If we have not forgiven, we will not be forgiven. Do you see how unsettling that is? It kind of like, it makes us say, wait a minute, I thought we were justified once and for all. Yeah, that's the judicial. The justification is a judicial decree from the judge of all. But that same judge says that there is a relational side. Our relationship to him is so impacted by our sins, and our relationships with one another can be tainted by sin. And we have to constantly be cleaning up that mess. Christ's words are very sobering. The forgiveness of my sins was so precious that it has to spill over out of my heart with such gratitude that anyone else's sins against me can never come close to how great my sin was against God. See, that's the moment that I see and have seen for four decades. People will come with the disaster in their life. And I say, to get this in perspective, you know, your horrible husband or your horrible wife or your horrible children or your horrible boss or your horrible whoever, let's get this in perspective. And I listen, I write down all the horrible things the horrible person has done against them. And then I say, how does that compare to what you've done against God? And they go, that, what they've done to me is so, I've never done anything that bad. See, at the root of unforgiveness is pride. That I have only lightly sinned against God, and they have horribly sinned against me, and it's the whole center of my life is me. No, the Lord says this, the forgiveness of my sins, which were so great, makes everyone else's minuscule compared to my sins in God's sight. Everyone's sins against me are so little because I have this gigantic iceberg of how much I have sinned against God. You see, if I'm humble, I think my sins are big. If I'm proud, I think my sins are little. By the way, want to do a little test this morning? How big do you think your sins are? Kind of little? You're proud. Kind of big? You're humble. Because we see our sin the way God sees it. From our perspective, we belittle our sins and magnify everybody else's. God says, magnify my forgiveness of your great sins and minimize. Do you see how Christians are nice to be around. They're not porcupines. You can't constantly get hurt by them. They are absorbers and forgivers and reflectors of Christ. I was forgiven so much that all other sins in my sight are minuscule compared to my sins in God's sight. Well, that's how God summarizes our life. And remember, we've come to this one. They're all connected. Our Father means I need God to focus me. You want to read a very interesting article? This morning's New York Times had an article on distractions. You know what it says? It says that the idea of reading a book and analyzing is going to become something you read about, kind of like the Mayflower or something, because we are so distracted that our minds have been wired that we have to have constant newness. And to look at a piece of paper or a page and analyze dark, you know, words on it is not easy. And this article today says that this is causing such shallowness. Okay, our Father means I need God more than ever in history to rivet my mind on Him. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek for me with what? All your heart. How do we get the all part? By asking God to focus our mind. He's the only one that can rivet our minds. Secondly, your kingdom come means I need God to control my body. Everything wants to control my body. Some people are controlled by food. Some people are controlled by, you know, their looks and their pride. Some people are controlled by power. Some people are controlled by constant wanting gratification and sensual whatever and substances. I want you to control my body. So I'm first locking my mind, doing a lock on you, and then I'm asking you to lock my body, and then I want to follow you through life. And I want you to remind me when I'm not. And I want you, your will to be done, not mine. It kind of sounds like something Jesus said, didn't it? Not my will, but yours. That's what that's all about. Then I need you to supply my needs. Remember, we have an anchor of our soul. We are tied to a cord that leads all the way to heaven. It leads to within the veil, which speaks of the promises of God, and right in front of the very throne of God is this place where He collects our prayers. And our prayer bowl is connected straight through to our heart. And we have this connection to God where we can ask Him. We can tug on the line. And as we hold it by faith, we feel someone's on the other side. That's what this is. Give us this day our daily bread means I need God to supply my needs so that I can constantly feel the tug of God at work in my life. And then that takes us to today. Forgive us means I need God to cleanse my sins and to clean up the mess that is always around me. So to experience the healing that comes through releasing all my hurts and injuries into your care, so I can receive the joy of being completely forgiven and forgiving. See, that's the abundant life. The joy of knowing that no one can do anything to me compared to what I've already done to God. And so I'm not going to let anybody ruin my life. You know, usually bitter people are ruining their own life because the person that hurt them doesn't even remember hurting them. In fact, they didn't even know they hurt them most of the time. And they're just happily going through life, and the hurt person is so angry that they're not as troubled as they are, and they get more troubled. And there's great joy in letting go of that. So what am I saying, number one? Beware of sin. We need to think about how bad sin is. We need to see how bad our sin is. Now, we're aware of how bad germs are, right? Looking out here, there's a germ cleaner dispenser right there and one right there on the wall. I mean, yesterday we were coming home from Chicago dropping our son off in the airport, and we stopped somewhere. I couldn't believe it. On the sink in the men's room was a soap dispenser. On the mirror was a second soap dispenser. And going out the door was a 99.99% of all bacteria and everything else killer was there. So you could, after you washed your hands, twice, I guess, you could even get extra and maybe wipe it around or something. I don't know what it was for. But we're aware of physical germs. I mean, everywhere, we're aware of it. God says, be aware of sin, how bad it is, how toxic it is. Sin separates humans from God. Sin is thus humanity's greatest problem. Sin controls our minds. Sin contaminates our souls. And none of us are exempt from sin except for one. All others except Jesus are warped and contaminated. It's just the guy in Colorado Springs is a little more warped than the rest of us. But we're all warped. We're all contaminated. There is none righteous, no, not one. Sin is behind every evil in society and in our lives. All pains, all unhappiness originates with sin. Sin produces guilt, sorrow, despair. Finally, if untreated, damnation. Sin is at the heart of every lie, as well as all immorality, all pride, all rebellion, all untruthfulness, and every murder. Sin brought sorrow, sickness, and death into our world, and only God can forgive and heal our sin-infected minds. That's why verse 12, go back to verse 12. It says, now notice this, verse 9 starts, in this manner, believers, followers of Christ are supposed to pray, and verse 12, therefore, is to believers. Do you know what this is talking about? Sins after salvation. Verse 12 is, after I've been completely forgiven, I'm supposed to, with every time I sin or am sinned against, seek your forgiveness, O God, and forgive those around me. That's what it's saying. This is for believers, and it's post-conversion sins. That's why Jesus says we are to ask God to forgive us, because forgiveness is to be at the heart of who we are. We are forgiven by God for all our sins. Therefore, we can never stop forgiving others. So, that brings us to something. Does that mean God offers unconditional and conditional forgiveness? I'm glad you asked that, Peter. Yes. God offers two kinds of forgiveness. Actually, one kind of forgiveness with two varieties, depending on our response. Okay? So, just to put it down for you, and this is where we're going to pick up next week, I made a chart. Found a new button. It's so neat. I had words all over the page, and I pushed the button, and it made it all pretty in grouping. So, good. This is unconditional. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We are judicially, the judge of all the universe has declared us totally clean in his sight. God did it. It's positional. That means that we're already seated in heavenly places, like it says in Ephesians and Colossians. It's part of this great doctrine of justification. It comes by us believing, and if we truly believe, we obey. And it's permanent. And it's a removal of our past, present, and future sins. That is salvation. That's forgiveness. And every one of those verses have a corresponding, tied to it, God-ordained consequence if we do not respond the way he tells us to. In other words, if we are not, after this has happened to us, if we're not characterized by forgiveness, we will not know we are forgiven. If our feet are dirty, we are going to remember Jesus in John 13. The disciples had stinky feet and proud hearts, and Jesus took his robe off, tied a towel around himself, and washed their feet and embarrassed every one of them. Why? Because as he told Peter, in John 13:10, he says, you're completely bathed, but your feet are dirty. Because Peter says, wash all of me. Jesus said, I don't need to wash all of you. You're already forgiven. But you need to take care of the broken glass of your pride and relationships and your proud heart. You need to clean up the mess. You need to humbly say, I've sinned against God, and my sins are so great, none of you other disciples do anything that bad, and so I will not hold anything against you. We need to be like Ephesians 4:32 says. It says, this is our responsibility, and be ye kind and tenderhearted and forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. See the unconditional? God has already, for Christ's sake, forgiven us, but he expects our response. Colossians 3, because you're seated in heavenly places with Christ, therefore do these things. Do you see? It's the position and the practical. It's the part of sanctification. The grace of God that brings salvation, unconditional, judicial salvation, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Unbelief and disobedience, Peter said, we're supposed to believe and obey the truth. Otherwise, verse 11 says, the sin will war against our soul. Finally, sin breaks our relationship with God, and we need restoration. So that's where we're going to be next week. I just wanted to let you see that. Back to what we read when we stood. What are the dangers of having anybody that we're consciously aware of that we have not forgiven? Well, Bonnie and I, my wonderful wife, started our newlywed lives in Los Angeles, California. And I was on staff at Grace Community Church, and I got to sit through one whole service of John MacArthur every Sunday for 5 or 6 years. We got there in Matthew, we left in Matthew. He had only moved a few chapters. I think from 14 to 18 during those years. But here's 18, and I'll never forget it. He preached through this 35th verse of chapter 18 that we read this morning. This is what he said. He's speaking. I am convinced that multitudes of Christians who suffer from stress, depression, discouragement, relational problems, and all sorts of hardships experience these things because of a refusal to forgive. What someone else has done is worse than everything they've done against God. And they refuse to ponder that debt. They're fixated on that little one. That they're choking the neck of the person that hurt them a little bit and doing despot to the one who forgave them everything. So, look at this. Forgiveness from the heart, as Jesus said, would liberate the person immediately from such torturers. And what we're going to look at next time, Lord willing, is what happens in an unforgiving person's life. Have you ever seen someone that claims to be a Christian and they just look like they're in agony? I mean, they're the worst advertisement for Christ. Chances are they're going through all kinds of hardships because down deep, if you listen to them long enough, you'd find them blaming all their pains on someone else. It's a blame-shifting thing. And that's a refusal to see how great is my sin against God. So that's where we're going to pick up next week. You say, oh, you're going to leave us hanging? Yeah, let's all stand. And what I'm going to say is this. The reason I can leave you hanging is this, that the great dispenser of forgiveness is actually here, and he's quite mobile. In fact, it says in Acts chapter 17, that Jesus is within the space between the end of my hand and my body. He is an arm's length at the most distant from every human on earth. Jesus stays within an arm's reach of every human on earth. So wherever you are, in your car, at home, all alone, in the dark, in an airplane, at work, Jesus is that close. And you know what? He's saying, I will absolutely forgive you, and I have already died in your place, and I want to give you an abundant life, but you must clean up the mess of your relational disasters, or you're going to be pained walking on that broken shards for the rest of your life and tormented. So you know what would be great? Is there anybody you can think of this morning, like a mom or a dad or a son or a daughter or a ex or someone that you have never forgiven, you have never released and said, God, I release that hurt, that sin against me to you, and I forgive them, I will bless them, I will love them, I will do whatever you want. I'm letting go. If you've never done that, Jesus is within arm's length and would love to hear you cry out to him in your heart. And if you say, I don't know how to do that, then at the end of the service, there are men and women that will be here. Our elders and Titus 2 women will be here, and they will pray with you But they're only the second string. The first string is Christ, and he's right there. Cry out to him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would help none of us to be hard-hearted. You want all of us to be tender-hearted and forgiving one another, even as you, O Father, in Christ Jesus, have already forgiven us. I pray that you would deepen that in our lives and bring some to repentance this morning. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.